Welcome to the Servant of Grace podcast hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave and I'm the host for this podcast. And today, we continue our study through 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 18, 19 through 19, verse 8. The title of our study today is Absalom, O Absalom. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you first for your word. That's living and active. It's able to penetrate into our hearts. And Lord, as we look at this challenging text before us, we're going to be reminded that, Lord, you know it all. You know our hurts. You know our fears. You know our struggles. You know our doubts. You know our questions. And Lord, we can bring them all before you. We can pour out our hearts before you. And so, Lord, I pray today that that would encourage our hearts, encourage our minds to come boldly before the throne of grace in Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, as we study, illuminate your word now by the power of your spirit. Open eyes and ears to the glory and the beauty that is in Christ alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 18. Verse 19 through 19, verse 8. So 2 Samuel 18, 19, verse through 2 Samuel 19, verse 8. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king, as the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." And then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go and tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. And then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. And so he said to him, run. And then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. And now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well," and he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king." And the king said, "It is well with the young man Absalom." Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." And so he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "It is well with the young man Absalom." And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this today, covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. And now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. It's the reading of God's holy word. David's long and exceptional life had produced many unforgettable events and sayings. And we start with his calling from the field of Bethlehem, where David had been tending his father's sheep, to be anointed king by the great prophet Samuel. God explained his reasoning in memorable terms in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And before long, David was striding forth to fight the Philistine giant Goliath, armed with only a sling, a stone, and the power of God. 1 Samuel 17:45 says this, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, and with a javelin," David declared to the Philistine bully, "but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And not long after this victory, David was on the run from Mad King Saul's murderous rage. And during the years of his exile in and out of Israel, David prayed in Psalm 62, 5 through 6, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken." And when David was made king, he brought God's Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion, saying this in Psalm 24, 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates," and he sang, "that the King of Glory may come in." And when David tragically fell into sin with Bathsheba, God sent the prophet Nathan to bring him to repentance. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "I have sinned against the Lord," David confessed. And then when God's judgment had ripped David's family apart and the king received news of his rebellious son's death in battle against him, David's broken heart cried out again with anguish, a bitter lament in 2 Samuel 18:33, which says this, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." And as great as David was, a man of faith and a historically important man in God's redeeming plan, it was with a shattered soul that David confronted his personal failures in the sunset of his life. Like so many other men who have tasted success at a terrible cost to their personal lives and their families, David was left cold by the news of victory over his son Absalom. And yet even in the midst of his royal failure, David points to us to a more glorious and better king who will be born of his own house and would fulfill his calling. If so great a believer as David was not able to reign for his own salvation, then surely no one can succeed in life or even eternity without the saving blessings that only Jesus Christ alone can bring. And not only did David lead an interesting life, but his story is filled with colorful characters. And not least among these is David's nephew and his chief general, Joab, whose rash militarism had served David's cause for both good and ill. In the second half of 2 Samuel 18, Joab must deal with informing David of what happened on the battlefield. And on this occasion, Joab pursues David's good, seeking to employ as much tact as possible to bring the bad news of the death of David's son. David's wayward, unworthy, and rebellious son Absalom had died in a manner befitting his life, having been hung in a tree by the wrathful providence of God and slain by the eager darts of Joab and his bodyguards. Absalom, usurping army, tragically composed of Israelites from all over the nation, had been put to flight, and their bodies lay on the battlefield by the thousands. All that remained now was to capitalize on the victory so that David could be returned to his throne. And the first step was to inform the king of all that had transpired. This was Joab realized where the trouble lay. In fact, Joab's uneasiness is evident in the dialogue that precedes the news arriving to David. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok the priest, and one of the messengers that Zadok had sent to David before the battle, offered to be the courier in 2 Samuel 18:19. Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And so Joab replied that this was not such a good idea. In verse 20, you are not to carry news today, showing that he sought to spare the young man an unpleasant encounter with the king. And maybe some other day an Ahimaaz would be sent by David, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead, verse 20. And instead, Joab sent a Cushite saying, go tell the king what you have seen. In verse 23, Joab learned from prior encounters in 2 Samuel 1:15 that David did not receive bad news well. And so perhaps the Cushite, being a foreigner, would provide fewer details in his report and keep David ignorant regarding the manner of Absalom's demise. Well, unfortunately for Joab, Ahimaaz insisted that he could not be deterred from giving his report to the king. This son of a godly Zadok had been with David from the beginning of the rebellion, risking his life to bring the bad news of Ahithophel's counsel. Perhaps he wanted the privilege of bearing positive news to the king. And at his soldiers' request, David had stayed off the battlefield, now like Eli, awaiting news from the Battle of Ebenezer years before in 1 Samuel 14:13. David was now waiting by the gate and looking out on the battle terrain. And soon a watchman called out that a messenger was near in verse 27. He cried out, saying, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And David thought this was encouraging, saying, he is a good man, and he comes with good news. And so Ahimaaz hurried to the king, the first messenger, to declare the victory in verse 28, saying, all is well. Bowing low before the king, saying, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up to the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king. And now notice the effects of his household training under Zadok. Ahimaaz gave David the joy of the victory, but the glory and the honor belonged to God alone. And now David, however, he cared more about his son than his army, saying in verse 29, the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Only now does Joab's concern dawn on young Ahimaaz. And surely, dismayed by David's absence of concern for the army, the young man's character falters. And so he denies what he knows all too well. Verse 29 says, and when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And so he was dismissed. Ahimaaz never appears before David again, suggesting that David took this false report as a poor recommendation of his future value. And at this point, Joab's Cushite messenger arrived with a similar report of victory in verse 31. Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And again, David inquired of his son, saying in verse 32, is it well with my son Absalom? And the Cushite answered briefly, may the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And so the good news, quote unquote, of Absalom's demise was brought to King David. The Cushite's honest answer noted plainly the enormity of Absalom's guilt, the danger he had posed to David and even to the nation, and the great deliverance that God had provided in his death. And now David's army had succeeded and his realm was saved, but the personal loss to the king overwhelmed him with grief. In verse 33, as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, but I have died instead of you. Absalom, my son. You see, David's worst fears have been realized. Well, William Blakely comments Absalom was dead, gone from the earth forever, beyond the reach of the yearnings of his heart, gone to answer for the crimes that were revolting in the sight of God and man. It's clear here that the writer of 2 Samuel, he wants us to focus on David's anguish. And where the text might have read, David learned of Absalom's death and grieved deeply, the description runs over into the next chapter, setting David's emotional state before us and causing us to gaze on his mourning. Dale Ralph Davis says this, and so now we hear David's pitiful and his helpless wail, and the writer wants us to hear it. Why are we shown this grieving? Well, one possible reason may be to help us learn to deal with grieving ourselves. But more than likely, we're being prompted to reflect on David's life, the actions that brought him here, the consequences of the sins that David had committing, and the controlling judgment here is still Nathan's judgment in 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 12, which says, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And so as we take our seats to watch David's grieving, our knowledge of his guilt cannot keep us from having pity on this broken-hearted father lamenting a lost son. And A.W. Pink says probably this was the most pathetic lamentation that ever issued from a stricken heart. In his book, Songs in the Night, A Study of Sorrow in the Bible, Dr. Michael Milton points out three features of David's grieving cry. First, he says it was a cry of loss. David lamented in 2 Samuel 18:33, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." With this anguish, we feel the wages of our sins and our thorn-cursed world in the form of death to dear friends, parents, spouses, perhaps even children. Bonds that have become part of our very selves are torn asunder, bearing terrible pain. And no doubt his servants could only think of Absalom the rebel. David's grieving mind was picturing a fuzzy, hairy little boy who had crawled into his lap, or a youth who had ridden a donkey for the first time. You see, we should never be ashamed to admit the pain or the loss of our grief for those who have died. In fact, the greatest example and the sanctifier of our sorrow in the face of death was Jesus Christ as he wept beside the grave of his friend Lazarus. And there Jesus wept tears of frustration over the tragic loss of his friend. Together with the sobs of anger at the offense of death and the grief for the painful reality of human loss. And no doubt David's grief was made especially even more painful because it expressed not only loss, but also second, a cry of regret. In fact, the king wailed, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And so he suffered the anguish of fearing that his son was eternally separated from him, having departed in unbelief to face the dreadful judgment of a wrathful and a holy and a just God. And moreover, David knew that his own sins, the sin of omission and failing to attend to Absalom's upbringing, and the sin of commission and sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah lay in the background to Absalom's violent end. It was God's sword he knew that had fallen on his house once again, magnifying his anguish. And this is why David cried, "Would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son," in verse 33. Absalom had died not only for his own sins, but also in punishment for what David deserved. And so Milton connects the scene to our homes and our hearts today, saying this, David cried the cry of a man who wishes that he could go back and change the clock. If only he had not taken more than one wife. If only he had repented of that night and sought to bring peace to his family. If he had not plotted the murder of Uriah. If only he had intervened as a parent to deal with the horrible situation with Tamar and Amnon and to quiet the heart of Absalom. If only. These are the saddest words, Milton says, in the English language. How urgent a warning David's grieving supplies to those who have similarly fallen or died, but have still have time to turn in repentance and faith to Christ alone. Are there habits, sin habits on your part that your children are starting to pick up and even practice on their own? Are there vital duties, especially those associated with Christian parenting, that you have neglected? Now is the time to act, either turning away from sin or turning to godly duties before the growing fruit of sin is ripened. Let us reflect on David's grief by prioritizing the spiritual realm of faith and godliness before our sins and our failures bring regrets, for which soon there may only be sorrow. And so in times of mourning, the greatest regrets are for those who died, not only putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And Blakely writes, Absalom had died in rebellion without expressing one word of regret, without one request for forgiveness, without one act or even one word that it would be pleasant to recall in time to come, as a foil to the bitterness caused by his unnatural rebellion. Here is a terrible source of bitter grief. How one word of contrition and appeal to God for salvation would have softened the blow of death on David's heart. If we think that being a Christian means that God will keep us, that will keep us from having regrets, we are mistaken. The Christian is spiritually alive enough to have a sense of the results of his or her sins and a heart that longs to have their effects erased. In fact, Milton reports seeing Billy Graham on the television show Larry King Live. The host asked both Graham and another guest the question, "Do you have any regrets?" The non-Christian boasted that he had no regrets. Graham said that he regretted his sins, that he had hurt others, and he regretted having been away from his children too much, saying this. But he also said that he had to leave his regrets with Christ, who not only forgives, but redeems. And finally, Milton describes David's grief as a crying longing. David longed to do something to fix the tragedy of his son's death, if possible, offering even his own death in Absalom's place. But you see, his longing had no fulfillment. For this reason, the Bible urges us to be led by our grief into a closer reliance on God and his love. In fact, for many, only infinite love will uphold and even comfort the burden of grief. David himself has written in Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." In the longing of David, which had no power to redeem his son's loss, we are pointed forward to the longing and to the greater David, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ cried for the forgiveness of sinners on the cross with the satisfaction of knowing that his death would deliver his people from their sins. Matthew Henry connects Jesus' cry with the mournful cries of David, saying, "While we learn from this example to watch and to pray against sinful indulgence or neglect of our children, may we not, in David, perceive a shadow of the Savior's love, who wept over, who prayed over, who even suffered death for mankind, though vile rebels and enemies. God has not appointed any of us, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, or even friends, to be our children or even our friends' saviors. Whatever comfort we can give will often fall short of the mourner's need. Therefore, we must turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can relieve our longings for redemption through faith in his blood. And as we gaze through the Bible's window into the mournful grief of David, here is a purpose that may keep us from sorrow. We may be more persuaded of our desperate need for the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ alone. And so the sad chapter in David's life, it closes with the arrival of Joab to his headquarters. With the army behind him, Joab hoped for thanks and praise from the king and looked for David to resume his vital leadership role now that the rebellion was over. How disappointed he was by what he discovered. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom," in 2 Samuel 19:1. And as a result, the day of victory had been turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son," verse 2 says. Blakely says this, "Everyone was discouraged. The man for whom they had risked their lives had not a word of thanks to any of the people stolen to the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." Now here was a victory set to the soundtrack of failure and disgrace. In the background was the sound of King David, who said in verse 4, crying with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David's pitiable lament was simply too much for Joab to bear. And so Joab came into the house of the king and said in verse 5, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the life of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines." And so Joab's complaint noted that David seemed to care more for his wicked son than for his faithful servants who had risked their lives for his cause. Verse 6 says, "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you, for you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." In fact, there are a number of reasons to join Joab in criticizing David's neglect of duty and abandonment of self-control. In fact, Matthew Henry notes five facets of David's failure. First, he showed so great a fondness for a graceless son only because he was handsome and witty, while he was justly abandoned both of God and man. And second, David quarreled not only with divine providence in the disposal of which he sought silently to have acquiesced, but with a divine justice. And third, David undermined the justice of the nation, which as king he was entrusted with upholding, a cause that should have roused him from mere natural affection. Indeed, it is normal to help public officials to lean on their civic duty as an aid to proper conduct in times of distress. And fourth, Matthew Henry says David is faulted for being ungrateful to God's mercy in his deliverance, together with his family and his kingdom. And so in perceiving God's mercy, he should have been concerned for the cause of the Lord in Israel. And with this in mind, we need to ask whether it really would have been better for David to die in order for Absalom to live. If that had happened, what would have been the result for the religious and even the spiritual life of the nation and its worship of God in Jerusalem? In fact, Henry actually goes after David for indulging in a strong passion and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. As king, David had an obligation to conduct himself with the well-being of others in mind. And so Henry says this, and he's absolutely right. The more eyes we have on us and the greater our influence is, the more need we have to speak and act wisely and to govern our passions strictly. In considering David during this tragic moment in his life, we can only wonder how it would have benefited him to have the companionship of a true friend like Jonathan. The investments we make in godly, faithful friends yield some of the greatest dividends in life. David seemed to have become isolated by his office, as is so often the case with men of great responsibility, such as executive, politicians, pastors, ministry leaders. And when we come to find ourselves overcome and even unable to manage our hearts, we should place ourselves under the care of godly friends and advisors, then accept their biblical counsel in times of grief and dismay. Since David no longer had Jonathan to aid him, Joab would have to do, and Joab came through with excellent advice, even if it was roughly given in verse 7. "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And to his credit, David allowed himself to be roused by the summons. And then in verse 8 he says, "Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.'" This was an important step for David to take. Peter Lighthart says, "Sitting in the gate symbolized that David had returned to his royal office and thrown in a place of judgment. The gesture proved that David was installed again in power, sparing Israel from anarchy. And with the true king restored to his throne, Israel would not be scattered in defeat, nor would the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant be lost to the hands of wicked men, and the people of God would rejoice in the restoration of the blessing to the anointed king." And we're reminded here of important lessons from David's tragedy and the death of Absalom. We're reminded that it's impossible to live in this world without suffering, grief, and loss. One popular bumper sticker says, "Life is hard and then you die." That's cynical, but it's not untrue. In fact, the reason is found in the curse of the holy God on sin, so that life in this fallen world is scarred by pain and stalked by futility and death. How urgent it is that we walk in godliness as soon as possible, so that we might be spared the grief of regret for sins that are sown and sorrows that are reaped. And let us turn in faith to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the redeeming power to lead a godly life. Our children, if we have them especially, will in this way be spared from the wicked influences that will themselves be led in faith to the Lord. So the most important lesson for us to realize is that if a man, a great man like David, could not successfully manage his life without a Savior, how much greater is our own need? David desperately needed the power and the grace of God in his life, and so do we. We should therefore look above and beyond any earthly salvation to the only true Savior who has come from heaven, God's Son, Jesus Christ. David was an anointed king who suffered, but he could not save. He shed his tears of grief over his failure and his sin, but you see David's imperfect, failed love for Absalom. It points us to the perfect love of Christ for sinners such as ourselves. There is hope. There is good news for sinners. So Jesus saves. And so Israel rejoiced with thanksgiving to see David restored to his throne. How thankful we should be to God that he sent another king to reign on our lives. A king who had no sin or any regret, that he shed merciful tears for the sins that we have committed and that he has redeemed. You see, Jesus is able to promise that in the end, at last, he will bring us to God, who in his wonderful love will wipe away every tear from our eyes, Revelation 21:4 says. You know, in this passage, in this difficult passage, we are confronted with a man who is deeply saddened over the death of his son. And yet he also has a responsibility to bear. And we've already talked about the responsibility that he has to bear. But I want to talk about here David's laments. You know, I think I've talked about this quite a few times here on this show, but both of my parents, they have memory issues. My father has dementia, and my mom has Alzheimer's. And there are some days that are particularly challenging. And, you know, in some ways, what lament does is it gives us the language. It gives us the language to pour out our hearts, to pour out our souls before the Lord, who knows us, who loves us, who understands us. And in this season of life that continues on, I find myself often doing this. And so I understand. I don't understand what it's like to lose a son, but I understand what it's like to feel heartache. Dementia and Alzheimer's are called by some, rightly, in my estimation, it's called a long goodbye. Because, you see, this person that you know and you love and you care about, little bits by little bits of them fade into the background. I am my father's son. My father and I are very, very close, and I love him dearly. Seeing him become half the man, even a quarter of the man that he once was, it breaks my heart because my father is a great man. He's a retired lieutenant colonel in the United States Army, which I'm incredibly proud of. If he had stayed even in for a deployment to the first Desert Storm, he would have achieved the rank of colonel, which would have been amazing. He served professional athletes and even the average person for 40 years as a physical therapist, working hard with his own hands, building a very successful business. And what's even more amazing is my dad, he didn't even do very well in school. But God gave my father a gift to work with his hands and to help people with their aches and their pains, with their injuries. And the Lord used my dad in a powerful way to help them to find relief for their issues. My dad is a Christian. But what's even more amazing is my father came from nothing. Nothing at all. He worked for everything that he had, and he worked hard. He's a man of character. He is a man of character. He is a man of substance. He is a man of faith. And that's what makes it even more crushing. That little bits and little bits of him are going by and by. And yet even there, I'm reminded that his life is not the total sum of his existence. not the totality of his life. It's not the totality of my life. It's not the totality of your life. What we do and what we are is all because of God. We belong to God. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He is our master. But he is also the only Lord who saves. So we're double owned. My dad is going to fade away. He's going to die. He's going to die of dementia. And that is heartbreaking. But I know that my dad has a greater hope like I have. He has a greater hope in the Lord and his promises. I imagine I'll be in that day that he dies, heartbroken. A mix of heartbreak and a mix of hope. Heartbroken that my father is no longer here for however long I'm here, left here on earth. Before I go to be with Jesus. And yet I'll also have hope knowing that he no longer has dementia. He's with the Lord. His faculties are once again sharp and he is able to act and function in a responsible way and even to contribute in whatever way we will in heaven, which we don't know. So as we come to this story of David and his laments, what it shows us is how he is so heartbroken, but he forgets his hope. He's so grieved by the loss of his son, he forgets his hope. Even when people approach him to remind him, blessed be the name of the Lord, and those types of things, that it was God who gave him victory, he still doesn't hear. You see, you're going to face times in your life where there's going to be heartbreaking news. And what biblical lament does is it doesn't redirect us to that situation. What it does is it helps us to lift our eyes, to lift our attention, and most importantly, lift our grieving hearts to the Lord who knows us, who knows our hurts, who knows our struggles. And he helps us to face them with hope and with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. There's going to be a day when I lose my dad, and that's going to be one of the hardest days of my life, along with losing my mom, who I also dearly love. And so my heart breaks for David in this text. My heart breaks for those who have experienced the loss of someone very close to them, somebody very personally meaningful to them. But at the same time, we need to remind ourselves that those situations, it's okay to be sad in. It's okay to grieve in those situations. But we need to be reminded that our hope is not in that person. Hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. So maybe today you're dealing with a situation where you've lost a family member or lost a friend. And that's tragic and my heart breaks with you. Trust me on that. But at the same time, we're to look to the Lord. Because the scripture tells us that in Lamentations that the mercies of God are new every morning. Every day you can start the day with fresh hope because God is unchanging. And yet you are changing. If you're trusting the Lord, you are changing. Even if it's in a small, minuscule way, we're to become more like the Lord. More thankful, more grateful, more humble, more joyful. Not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. I don't know where you're at today in your walk with the Lord, but I want to urge you, if you're going through a difficult time, spend some time pouring out your heart, sharing with the Lord. You know what? This really hurts. He not only hears, but he's near. Psalm 37 says, to the brokenhearted. And he not only knows you, as we've talked about, but he hears you. And that's a comforting thought. And if you're his child, if you're a Christian today by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God summons you, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, to the throne of his grace. So you can not only know that God hears your prayers, but he summons you to share those prayers, to share those laments, to share those pleas with thanksgiving to God. And let's do that now. Father, Lord, you know that even now, the pain and the hurt that I feel because of what my parents are going through, and by extension, by carrying them, what I'm going through. But Lord, you also know all of our struggles and all of our fears and all of our doubts. And we thank you that you're unchanging, that you care, and that you bear them up, and that you bind broken hearts through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So Lord, I pray for those who are hurting and struggling that they would look not to themselves, but to the only mediator, Jesus, who alone can save. And we have a confident hope of the resurrection. So Lord, we rejoice that Christ will return and he will take us home, and there we will be safely held in the arms and the palms of our sovereign God. And there even our friends and our family who have died, who have gone before us, if they are in Christ, they will go before us. So Lord, help us to be bold to share Christ with our family, with our friends, to point them to Christ, who alone can save and satisfy. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.